As we continue our tale through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say.' And he preached a sermon and thousands came to the faith." Let us pray that the Holy Spirit does that even now. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, loving Son and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would fill us even now, that you would transform us, that you would change us, that you would make us ever more like your Son, Jesus Christ, ever more like you have made us to be. We pray that you would move powerfully, that your Spirit would blow amongst us, inside of us, and through us. We pray that you would speak today, and we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. This past week, I was blessed with the opportunity to sneak out of town for a few days to go back to New Jersey, which is awesome enough just all by itself. That sentence was awesome. But in order to visit a friend who is now a professor at Notre Dame and to spend a few days in the library at Princeton Seminary, and it was a really good restoring trip. First, as I spent some time in one of the largest theological libraries in the world, I could not help but feel surprisingly and immensely humbled. To say that we stand on the shoulders of giants doesn't begin to describe the depth of our faith. As I told you a couple minutes ago, I'm going to be teaching a class on Jesus and politics, and this could actually be the craziest thing I've ever done as a pastor, and that is saying something. And so while I was there, I thought, hey, maybe I should look around the library. Maybe someone's written a book or two on this subject, and I could probably learn. I could learn something from this thing. And so I was surprised when I didn't find a book or two on the subject. I found shelves and stacks, whole just aisles of books on the subject. And then on the back of that aisle, there was more books on the subject. In hindsight, it's actually not all that surprising. This has kind of been an important topic for the last, I don't know, couple of thousands of years or so. But the vast quantity of resources on the topic was daunting and humbling at best. Here I thought I'd have a couple of original things to say on this subject. You know, a modern view. Here's some ideas you haven't thought of yet, or no one has thought of yet. Only to find out that Augustine beat me to it by a couple of hundreds of years, or Thomas Aquinas, or so many others. And not to mention, you know, Jesus and the apostles and those guys got there first as well. In fact, after I had my fill of that research, I started looking up other topics, and again, there was no limit to what was written on the subject, on any subject that I happened to be looking for. I couldn't help but be awed by how deep our faith and how deep our God goes. But that was only the first half of the trip. I also got to spend some time with one of the smartest people I know, a friend from seminary who's now a professor. And it's always fascinating to me what spending time with someone like that does to my own thinking. It raises the level of my thought. It gives me a hunger to study so much more than I think I study. It helps me see things more clearly, because he sees things more clearly. In a year or two, I'm gonna get him to come down so he can teach us all, and it'll be awesome. Because I think there's something important and even necessary about being challenged to go deeper in our understanding and in our learning. Because it can change how we view the world. It can change how we view ourselves, and ultimately it changes how we view God. And really, that's what good teachers, great teachers do. They change how we see things. So let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 28, and see how Jesus may be this kind of teacher. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, starting in verse 28. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that we're a couple weeks into a five-week series looking at how Jesus trains disciples. What is his strategy in training his disciples? And as we've seen, and as we will continue to see, he seems to teach them for a little bit, and then he sends them out to try it out. And then he brings them back and he teaches them again. He teaches them kind of the next lesson, and then he sends them out again to try it. And then he brings them back and he teaches them the next lesson and sends them out. Apparently, that's how Jesus trains disciples. Maybe that's how he wants to train us as well. Maybe part of what we do here at church is the hope is that we're learning things, that when we study the word, we're learning more about who Jesus is and who we are, and then we go try and live that out before we come back and get the next lesson. Maybe that's how we're supposed to be listening. I know in my own life, when I know I'm going to have to be practicing something that I'm being taught, I listen on a different level. Yesterday, I was giving some instructions. Here's what we're about to do. Here's what you need to do. And you know you're about to go do it, so you actually, people were paying more attention because they knew that they were going to have to practice whatever this was. At the same time, I know that I act much better when I've been well-trained. So the question then becomes, are we being trained? Are we being changed? Are we becoming more like Jesus? Are we learning like he's teaching us? Last week was a very important week in the Gospel of Luke. It's difficult to kind of add extra emphasis when we're just kind of marching our way through Luke, so it's easy to miss some of the pivotal moments. And last week, this week, and next week are absolutely pivotal in the Gospel of Luke. If you were to have just read the whole Gospel from start to finish, you would have slowed down right here because something's changing in these 3 weeks. Last week, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then finally, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the disciples, says, "You are the Christ of God," which among other things was the right answer. And then Jesus, he passed test number one, and then Jesus says, "Okay, here's lesson number two. Let me redefine and expand upon what you think that means. It means I'm going to be rejected. It means I'm going to suffer. It means I'm going to be crucified, and it means I'm going to die." Not only that, which seems like not the most bestest of news, but if you want to be my disciple, you're actually going to have to follow me. You're going to actually have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and come after me, which also doesn't sound that awesome. So if you're one of the disciples, you may at this point, where we are today, you may be wondering, is this really who I want to be following? You may be looking for some reassurances that you're actually following the right person because he's on his way to a cross. And if he's on his way to a cross, if he's on his way to suffering, what does that make us and what does that mean for us? And so you want some reassurances that I think in an amazing way, that's what we're going to get today. As Jesus continues to teach before in a couple weeks he sends them back out again. So Luke chapter 9 verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Amen. There are so many different things happening in this passage. This passage is so rich. This passage is so overflowing with allusions and references to the Exodus, to Jesus' baptism, to all sorts of things. And we're going to talk about some of those as we go, but the thing that strikes me the most in this passage is how Jesus, like any great teacher, takes these disciples to a higher level. He helps them to see things more clearly, hunger to go even higher, and raises the level of their experience. And so those are what we're going to talk about. He helps them see more clearly, hunger to go even higher, and raises the level of their experience. And we'll start with the first one there, that Jesus helps the disciples to see things more clearly. Our passage begins with Jesus taking Peter, James, and John. They go up the mountain to pray. If you're counting now, this is at least the fourth. I did a quick skim, so there may be more, but there was at least four times in the Gospel of Luke so far that Jesus has gone away, gone up a hill, spent some time by himself praying. This really is apparently something really important to Jesus. They head up the mountain, and at some point, as he's praying, he starts to glow, which, needless to say, is strange. Though, this is also where we start to feel some Old Testament parallels. In your head, remembering a sermon that happened a long time ago or the book of Exodus, someone else in the Bible glows at some point. As you may remember, Moses at some point goes up to Mount Sinai and he talks with the Lord face to face. And as he does, he begins to become radiant. He begins to reflect the Lord's glory. Exodus 34 says, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord." And that's not a figure of speech, radiant as in he was really happy. They put a shade on his head because he was creeping people out. Faces don't glow. So they put something like, "What, Moses, let's put a bag over your head for a little bit because you're scaring us." And yet Jesus here starts to glow. And as if they're not getting the connection here, as if the connection's not obvious enough for the disciples to get, God just sends Moses and Elijah to just show up in glorious splendor alongside Jesus. To kind of bring it home to the disciples, think about Exodus. There's Moses. Just to kind of make sure they're getting it. And in the process, and really, Jesus is now becoming part of the whole story of Scripture. Moses oftentimes is used to represent the whole beginning part of the Bible, the law, and Elijah is often representing the whole rest of the Old Testament, the prophets. And so between the two of them, this is the Old Testament coming to meet with Jesus. And what are they talking about? They're talking about, it says in our Bible, his departure to Jerusalem, or out of Jerusalem, really. In the Greek, and I don't normally talk about things like Greek because it's not normally helpful. In this case, it actually is. The Greek word for departure there is exodus. Actually, it's just exodus. That's the departure that's going to happen. You're going to exodus from Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah show up to talk to Jesus about his own exodus, as if he's going to have to go through something, out of something, like, I don't know, death, in order to bring freedom to those who are enslaved, like, I don't know, the world. In other words, this passage is making all of these links between Exodus and what Jesus is about to do on a cross, saving his people. God rescued the people through Moses during the Exodus. He preserved the people through the prophets like Elijah, but now he's going to rescue them on a much deeper level through the Exodus of his son in Jerusalem, through death, through resurrection. And it's at this point that Peter and his companions, who have been falling asleep praying, which also happens a lot in the Bible, by the way, they were falling asleep again, and suddenly they realize something's happening here. And they become, what it says, fully awake. And it's when they become fully awake that they see his glory and the men with him. I love this part of the passage. There's that little line there. When they became fully awake, they saw his glory. In other words, they didn't see it a minute before. In other words, there was so much else on their mind, or they were so tired, or somehow they were missing the fact that he started to glow. And then Jesus brings clarity to that moment. Suddenly they're awake, and their eyes are opened, and they can see his glory. Because that's what Jesus does. He brings clarity. He helps us see things more clearly. He wakes us up. It strikes me that the reason Jesus would bring these guys with him up on the mountainside to pray isn't probably because of their awesome praying abilities. which we can see here in the passage, but because he wants to show them something, because he wants to show them this. And it's while on the mountain that they see his glory. I wonder what God is hoping that we will see. I wonder if sometimes we are the ones who weren't fully awake when God started to move. I wonder how God wants to wake us out of our slumber, out of our apathy, out of our just closed eyes. I wonder if sometimes we need to open our eyes in new ways. I wonder if God is still moving amongst us. Of course, great teachers don't just stop with more clarity. They also increase our hunger for more learning. They make us want to go deeper, to go higher. And we see that also in this passage. Upon becoming fully awake and seeing the glory that was emanating from Jesus and Moses and Elijah, Peter sort of freaks out. He starts talking about, let's build you some shelters. It's tents in some translations. It's tabernacles. That sounds like a church word in other translations. Which again should remind you of something from the Old Testament. Something from, I don't know, around the time of the Exodus. In Exodus 33, it says, as Moses went into the tent or tabernacle, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance of his own tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. In other words, God, in the time of the Exodus, had a habit of meeting with Moses in a tent, in a tabernacle. And so Peter sees what's happening, and he goes, I know this story. Hold on. We need tents. I'll go build tents. I'll go find some sticks. Or I don't know. I don't know how he was planning on building a tent right there. And Luke kind of just lets us know. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Luke's that friend who just kind of lets you know he's kind of crazy at the moment. But there was something legitimate in Peter. He had a need. He wanted to do something to honor God's glory, to preserve God's holiness, to keep it there. Somehow Peter feels compelled to do something. Because of the awesomeness that he's witnessing. Let's stay here for a bit. This is awesome. Peter has a hunger to go deeper. Peter wants to stay here longer. I wish I could keep seeing this amazing thing that I'm seeing. I wish we could. Let's spend some more time up here and witness the power of God's holiness and glory. And that's our general sentiment as well when times are good, when the Lord seems to be moving, when we're growing deeper, when God is clearly on the move, we want to go deeper. We want to learn more. We want to experience all that we can. I hope you've experienced times in your faith where you felt like you were just learning new stuff and you have this hunger. There's something about that makes you want to learn more. You want to ask more questions. You want to find more people in the know. You want to dig deeper. I wonder if you've ever experienced something like that in the faith that made you want to stay there longer, where you wanted to stay on that mountaintop, where you wanted to stay in that season of learning. One of the things that great teachers do is they don't just impart knowledge, but they make you want to learn more. They give you a curiosity and a hunger to dig deeper into it. And we see that here in this experience. But then also, great teachers bring us to the point that they raise the level of our experience. They change our view of the world. All of a sudden, a cloud descends upon the top of the mountain, which again sounds a little bit like something out of, I don't know, the Exodus story. In Exodus 24, it says, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. when God shows up like this on top of mountains, which is apparently where he does that often, and in giant clouds, there's this fiery, stormy, lightning, thunder voice thing that happens. And everyone's always terrified when that happens. That's always it. Whenever God's, you don't even get the sense that God's demonstrating his power. God just shows up, and this is how the atmosphere responds because of how mighty and powerful God is. And so Peter, James, and John see a cloud coming, not just a normal cloud, but something, a special cloud coming on top of this mountain. And so it is understandable that they are afraid because they are now the ones up on top of the mountain when the cloud shows up. And a voice comes out of the cloud. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Which is a pretty ringing endorsement of Jesus and his ministry at this point. Remember, Peter, just a couple of days ago, identified Jesus as the Christ. And now God is saying, not only is he the Christ, not only is he the king that was going to come, which is amazing all by itself, but he's also my son. So of course we ought to listen to him and do what he says. But there's something else happening here. Because this part of the passage sounds like something we read a couple months ago. There was another time that God spoke from heaven regarding his son Jesus. It was a few months ago that we were reading about when Jesus got baptized. Luke chapter 3 verse 22 says, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. In other words, earlier in the account of Luke, God the Father and the Holy Spirit, this is a beautiful Pentecost. Sometimes these things just happen because of, you know, God not planning. But the baptism, the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, it all is tying together in an awesome way. God shows up at the baptism and says, "That's my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." And then, right after that happens in the baptism, Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And he starts calling disciples, and he starts doing miracles, and all the teaching, and all that stuff that we've read so far, that all starts after the baptism and after that ringing endorsement. Today, and really next week too, the book of Luke takes a huge turn. And you probably have kind of felt that coming. There's been a lot of, we're going to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to suffer, he's going to be handed over, he's going to a cross language in the last couple of weeks. Next week we're going to read the pivot moment where it says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It's chapter 9, verse 51. It is the, if you ever have a commentary, if you ever were to break Luke into two pieces, 9:51 is where you break it. It's the second volume of Luke. Because it's all different after that. Because now suddenly he's set his eyes toward Jerusalem and he's going. His ministry is going to take on a new character, a new flavor as he starts marching toward the cross with determination, toward his exodus. But look what Luke's doing here. God comes down at Jesus' baptism and declares that this is his son, and then he's well pleased, and then Jesus starts his earthly ministry. Then God shows up again today and says, "This is still my son, and you should listen to him." And right after that, Jesus begins the second half of his journey, this time toward Jerusalem. When Luke begins this gospel by saying he was giving an orderly account, he wasn't kidding. This is a very orderly account. There's a huge structure here, and we're at that pivot point right now. But we also see in our passage how the disciples now come to a different level as well. Jesus brings them up the mountain, and not only is he changed, but in a different way, they too are changed. I don't think they're going to be wondering who he is any longer. I don't know. Some people say John the Baptist and some say Elijah. And I think you're the Christ, probably. Not anymore. Now you know who he is. Because God has spoken from heaven. This is the confirmation that they've been looking for. This is the reassurance that they've been looking for. Have we gone after the wrong person? This sounds like the Messiah, except he's going to go suffer and die. That doesn't sound like something the Messiah should do. And yet apparently this passage ties it all together. No, it should. And not only is this where he should go, but this ties the whole Old Testament to it. Because Moses and Elijah know that this is where they've been pointing toward this Jesus who's on his way to Jerusalem to make his own exodus to save his people. They know they've got the right one now. Because this is the Christ, the Son of God. It's worth asking and reflecting on our own understanding of who Jesus is. Do we really believe he's the Son of God? Do we really believe that he should not just be listened to but followed? Do we really allow him to teach us? It strikes me that if he is who he is, then it's up to us to actually listen. It's up to us to actually take what he says seriously, to let him change us and mold us. In fact, if he is who he is, if he is who we believe him to be, then it's up to us to make sure that we are changeable, teachable, willing to follow after him. Even when he heads up a mountain and down the other side, even when he tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, even when he teaches us more about who he is and who God is, and that starts to change things again, even when he challenges us about what discipleship really means, it becomes our job to follow our great teacher wherever he leads. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the ways that you are at work in our lives and in our world. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. How he is your Son. How he is the great teacher. How he is the one that we should be listening to and following. And we pray that we would do that well even today. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.